It might help you to turn to the book of Daniel, since this sermon is introducing that book. The book of Daniel is right after the book of Ezekiel, right before the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. As I mentioned, again, don't feel bashful if you missed the outline. You can make your way to the back and grab one from the back table. That will greatly help you as we work our way through the sermon today. This sermon is more informational than most of my sermons. And yet I think even in this sermon, there will be great encouragement for us, for one thing, to push on and work through the book of Daniel in our sermon series. The book of Daniel is famous in one way for famous Bible stories, famous accounts that are some of children's favorites in Sunday school, and probably some of our favorites as adults still. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are just fun names anyway, and then their experience in the fiery furnace. You have Belshazzar's feast and the handwriting on the wall, and you have Daniel in the lion's den, probably the most famous story about Daniel. That, as we will see, is those stories, those accounts, are largely in the first part of the book of Daniel. People often aren't nearly as familiar with the second part of the book, but the book all hangs together, and I've decided that among the several other things we'll be doing week by week in the second service, when I have the opportunity for a full-length sermon, I'm going to be focusing mostly on the book of Daniel. But it has 12 chapters, and they're long chapters, and even though I'll be taking big chunks usually at one time, it'll still take us a good part of next year to get through moving at that pace, doing once or twice a month, essentially, in the book of Daniel. So this is going to feel a lot like a Sunday school lesson as well as a sermon, and I make no apologies for that, because God says, add to your faith knowledge. And sometimes there's big chunks of knowledge that we simply need to learn to understand what's going on in the Scriptures. Let's start with the book of Daniel's historical background. Its date and the events within it and when it was written would range from about 605 to 537 BC. That would be about the time period when Daniel was in the court in Babylon. And not just under the Babylonians, but under the Persians, but still in Babylon, once the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire. Its author was Daniel. Surprise. Although, you may not know that modern scholarship largely rejects that. And the basic reason is a foundational issue of worldviews. You see, much of what's called biblical scholarship today, critical biblical scholarship, and critical is not a bad term in and of itself. It doesn't mean they're criticizing the Bible like we colloquially talk about criticism. But a lot of what considers itself to be serious scholarly study of the book of Daniel, even in seminaries, for instance, accepts far too much of our modern and postmodern worldview regarding truth, regarding the nature of reality, particularly in anti-supernaturalism. The idea that, well, predictive prophecy, strictly speaking, is simply impossible. Miracles are simply impossible. Such people, of course, are not, to say the least, they're not firm in their grasp of biblical authority. They are imposing outside beliefs on the text of Scripture, trying to interpret it in light of those beliefs, such as the belief that a prophet could not predict things ahead of time accurately, simply by the power of God. So, the authorship is often disputed simply because Daniel is too accurate about events that happened after Daniel's time. That's basically it, okay? As we'll see when we get into the latter half of Daniel and some of the prophecies, there are very detailed prophecies, for instance, about what happened after the Persians, about the coming of Alexander the Great, the conquering of the world, to Hellenize it, to make it Greek in culture. And then the days of the Maccabees, when Antiochus Epiphanes, a what I would call an Old Testament type of the great final Antichrist, when he tried to destroy the Jewish religion and Hellenize the Jews. There are events of the days of the Maccabees and about Antiochus that were so perfectly fulfilled, as they're said in the book of Daniel, that the scholars say, well, obviously this was someone writing in those days when things were taking place, or else they couldn't have gotten these details so accurate. Well, again, we're dealing with presuppositions, with assumptions about the nature of what is possible and what is not. So as Bible believers, it's pretty straightforward for us to say the author of this book is Daniel. When Jesus, whom I hope we believe everything he says, when Jesus himself referred to the book of Daniel, he said, this is what Daniel the prophet wrote about. So who are you going to believe, Jesus or modern scholarship? That's really the question. I know we could take the long way around and have a whole lesson just on that, but I don't think that's where we need to spend our time today. And I don't think most of you are doubting the authorship of Daniel. So, now that you know that conflict is out there, just be aware of that if you pick up a commentary on Daniel, because many commentaries are coming from that slant, that this is someone writing not truly in predictive prophecy, but after the fact, and putting it in these words in the mouth of some legendary figure named Daniel. Now, the audience of the book of Daniel was the Jews of the 6th century B.C., obviously, and that ties into the occasion of the book. The book is all about what godly Jews end up doing, how they end up existing and being true to their God on Gentile turf. This is a new thing, new and scary thing for the Jews, as their temple has been destroyed, Jerusalem has been destroyed, most of the Jewish nation is in exile in the land of Babylon. They can't live in the Holy Land anymore under the laws of Moses the way they would have. They don't have a temple in which to do sacrifices. Think of that. They don't have the structures in their Jewish society under the monarchy, which would be the normal structures in which to implement the laws of Moses. How are they going to live as faithful people of God now that they're on Gentile pagan turf? Are they going to blend their old and true faith with the religions around them? Are they going to bend God's rules, so to speak, to please their Gentile masters or not? That's a big theme throughout the book of Daniel, and that's the whole occasion of its being written. I should go back and mention something more about Daniel, and I was looking at the wrong notes. That's why I didn't do that earlier. But before we talk more about godly Jews on Gentile turf, let me tell you that aside from chapter 4 of Daniel, which is written by King Nebuchadnezzar, actually, the book is written from the perspective of Daniel. And who was Daniel? He was an exile who was placed in the Babylonian court as a youth. Daniel and his three friends were from the tribe of Judah, according to Daniel 1, verse 6. They were from the royal tribe. They grew up in Judah during the reign of Josiah and were taken from home early in the reign of Jehoiakim, one of Josiah's sons. They were apparently from the nobility, if not the royal family, according to verse 3 of chapter 1. It's unlikely that Daniel ever married, but the text is not explicit on that point. Some have speculated that young lads taken captive in this way and made part of the royal court, perhaps they were made eunuchs, but we just don't know. But Daniel and his friends did rise to the class of the wise men in Babylon, and they were given great political power. Daniel also held high government office under the Medo-Persian administration following Babylon's fall. He He lived several years, it says, into the reign of Cyrus, the great Persian conqueror. So now more about the godly Jews on Gentile turf. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 for a moment. 2 Chronicles 6. Verse 36. I want to show you this. This is an excerpt from a prayer that Solomon, King Solomon, prayed at the occasion of the dedication of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. This was the height of Israel's glory days in the kingdom there, in the land. But he says something that is very well reflected in the book of Daniel and the situation in Daniel's day. Solomon is saying, if this or that or the other thing happens to your people, Lord, answer their prayers when they pray towards this place which you've called by your name, toward this temple. 2 Chronicles 6:36, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent, and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. By the way, you'll see that happening in Daniel chapter 9. If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. That will have great meaning even in the story of Daniel in the lion's den, when Daniel still prays toward Jerusalem consistently. One other text you should turn to is Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Verses 1 through 14. Jeremiah is an older contemporary of Daniel and his friends. Daniel and his friends were only boys when Jeremiah was in at the height of his prophetic career in Judah. And Jeremiah sends this letter to those like Daniel and his friends who, even before Jerusalem was destroyed, who had already been taken captive to the land of Babylon. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa the son of Shaphan and Gemariah the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah king of Judah sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now here God is going to address the issue. How will godly Jews live on Gentile turf? What do we do? How do we live life? Verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So how can Daniel serve for the good of a pagan king? Right here. Seek the good of the city where you are. Daniel was being an obedient Jew, being obedient to God, by causing the pagan government of Babylon to prosper. Let's keep reading. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. How many times have you heard that taken out of context? Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. I don't want to preach all my sermons ahead of time from Daniel, but there's just so much here that's reflected and brought out in the book of Daniel. Now, what are the major sections of the book of Daniel? First, we have what I just call Daniel's story. So, chronologically, it's an account of events that happened, major events, during Daniel's tenure in Babylon. Chapters 1 through 6. So, chapter 1, you have the four Jews in Babylon's court. Daniel, when he's very young, and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Of course, the king of Babylon renamed them with Babylonian names. Daniel was Belteshazzar, and then his friends were named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Named after pagan gods, in fact, to change their identity and who they served. But in their hearts and in their actions, they continued to serve Yahweh alone. So that's chapter 1. In chapter 2, we'll see Nebuchadnezzar's dream about an image that predicts the future of Gentile world empires, specifically those affecting Israel directly, and also the coming of the kingdom of God, which will smash the Gentile empires. Chapter 3, you have an idol, a furnace, and three Jews, or as we like to call it, the fiery furnace story. It's almost as if, who knows, but it's kind of ironic that Nebuchadnezzar dreams about an image, this dream that God gives him, and then the next chapter makes an image representing himself for everyone to bow down to. God takes care of that situation in short order and gets the glory back directed to himself. But this is where Daniel apparently was not present, but his three friends in high places in government, they face death for not bowing to Nebuchadnezzar's image. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's pride, his insanity that God sent on him, and then his repentance. And so chapter 4 is written from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar himself, as he extols the God of heaven as the one true king who raises up kings and puts them down. He learns God's sovereignty and his proper place in not being a boastful human bragging about his own kingdom, which God has given him. Chapter 5, Belshazzar's dinner and doom. Belshazzar, who history tells us was the reigning regent in Babylon while his father Nabonidus was off elsewhere. But he was, for all effects and purposes, the king at that time in Babylon. Belshazzar throws this party, and then he uses the sacred vessels of the temple in Jerusalem, which the Babylonians had carted off. He uses those to praise his gods, made of nothing but gold and silver and wood and stone. And then God shows up. There's a hand with nothing attached to it that writes. There's the handwriting on the wall. And Daniel gets called in to interpret the handwriting. And the meaning is, Belshazzar, you're finished. You didn't learn from your ancestor Nebuchadnezzar how God humbled him. And now you're using God's sacred vessels to toast your idols. So your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, as it says, Belshazzar's doom, Belshazzar is killed. City of Babylon is taken, and Cyrus conquers the Babylonian Empire. And someone named Darius becomes the king in Babylon. Chapter 6, Daniel is promoted even by this Persian king, Darius. And we have the story of Daniel in the lion's den, when there are others in government who are jealous of Daniel, and they find a way to get Daniel put to death, they think. But it has to be something connected to the law of Daniel's God, they know, or else they can't find anything that he does wrong. And so you know the story how God protected Daniel from the lions, and it was the plotters instead who themselves were thrown into the den and eaten. And again, the God of Daniel is praised, this time by the Persian king. Next we have Daniel's visions, chapters 7 through 12. So this is, I think it's obvious why this second half of the book is less known. It's because it's harder in some ways. It's filled with visions and dreams that Daniel is given about the future, but most of it is highly symbolic and figurative. So it's some of the most difficult, not the only difficult place, but one of the more difficult areas of Scripture to interpret and interpret well. Especially the parts that are debated. Have they happened yet? Have they not? And so on. But we can give you the main outline of it. Chapter 7, you have Daniel's vision of four beasts, again representing the same world powers that Nebuchadnezzar had seen represented in his image, in his dream, in chapter 2. But this time it's four beasts who rise out of the sea one after the other. And then we see the Son of Man, to whom is given the kingdom of heaven, which will put down all others. Chapter 8, we see the ram and the goat. And this is largely about the progress of the Persians and then their destruction at the hands of Alexander the Great. And then Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Greek rulers from north of Israel in Syria, who attempts to stamp out the worship of God in the days of the Maccabees. And there are some who see in that also foreshadowings of events yet future to us. But we'll discuss that when we get there. The ram and the goat. Chapter 9 has to do with 70 sevens. And it begins with Daniel doing what the Lord had told the Jews to do. And he said they would do. Pleading with God to restore the captivity of Judah, to bring them back to their own land. Daniel confesses the sins of his people, and he pleads for God to restore them. And in answer, he gets more than he asked for, really. God sends an angel to reveal to him, still in a very figurative way, talking about 70 sets of seven, and we'll have to talk about that, how God will make everything right for Daniel's people. Not only restoring their captivity, but dealing with their sin, atoning for sin, bringing in everlasting righteousness, and so on. And you should note that chapter 9, the 77s, or some have called it the 70 weeks, this is the crucial, one of the very few crucial texts for the system of interpretation which is known as dispensationalism. It all hangs on one particular interpretation that they have of Daniel chapter 9. And so we'll have to carefully deal with that at the time. It's a wonderful chapter, and don't let its misuse in some quarters steal the glory of it from you. The last section of Daniel is chapters 10 through 12, the future of Daniel's people and her Gentile overlords, spoken in slightly less figurative language, slightly less figurative terms. Very detailed, though. And it's amazing how much of it we can trace then, we can compare and make parallel with what happened in the several hundred years after, the few hundred years after Daniel. What happened to Israel and back in her land and her masters who fight for dominance. But chapter 12, and we'll have to deal with this when we get there too, chapter 12, we find ourselves at the very end of history. The resurrection is prophesied. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, and so on. And there's some very mysterious things said in chapter 12 that we'll deal with when we get there. Now, the beginning and end of the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, and then chapter 8, verse 1 through the end of the book, that's written in Hebrew, but the center of the book, chapter 2, verse 4 through the end of chapter 7, that's written in Aramaic, which was similar but not the same as Hebrew. Aramaic was the common Near Eastern language used throughout the Babylonian Empire. So you know how that in the New Testament times, in Jesus' day, what was the common language, the lingua franca, that was spoken throughout the civilized world, as they thought of it? Greek. Greek was the one that you, the international language. That's what Aramaic was in this day, the language of the nations. I don't have all the answers as to why there's that difference, but there is. Now, what are the key themes of Daniel? I'll have to go through this pretty quickly, but again, we'll develop these in the sermons. First of all, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. This shows up all throughout the book. And the very language of God's ruling and reign and kingdom and dominion. In Daniel 2, for instance, verse 20, when God reveals to Daniel the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the image and the significance of that dream, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And then later in the same chapter, as Daniel interprets the meaning of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, he talks about how, in verse 37, "You, O king Nebuchadnezzar, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." And he goes on to say, "Other kingdoms will come after you." In verse 44, he says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." There are many other examples of this kingdom language. We read some at the beginning of our service. Nebuchadnezzar praising God that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his dominion endures from generation to generation. And at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, he regains his reason, and here's what he says. "At the end of the days," this is Daniel 4:34, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride he is able to humble." We see the theme in Daniel 5 when God took the kingdom from Belshazzar and gave it to the Medes and Persians. We see it in Daniel 6 when King Darius of the Persians glorifies God as the living God, enduring forever, whose kingdom will never be destroyed, his dominion shall be to the end. And we talked about Daniel 7, the vision of the four beasts, but the most important part of Daniel chapter 7 is verses 13 through 14. Where it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." At the end of that same chapter, verse 27, it says, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So there's this dual theme as we talk about the kingdom or the rule of God. One part of it being, God always reigns. He is always the king. He is, in that sense, unchallenged in his reign, though people would like to challenge it. God is absolutely sovereign, and he does whatever he wishes in heaven and on earth. So he is thoroughly in control of the situation, and he, by his providence, raises up human kings, puts down human kings. On the other hand, there is the approaching, coming kingdom of God that will right every wrong in God's kingdom. And that kingdom of God, that kingdom from heaven, will be given to the Son of Man. Jesus' favorite title for himself, one of them. So God's kingdom always has been and always will be in the sense of his absolute sovereignty. But his kingdom in which he reconciles and restores his creation to himself and puts everything right, that came with Jesus Christ, and it will come in its perfection and consummation when Jesus returns. The second theme in Daniel is persecution by proud rulers. This is all over the place as well. Against God's unshakable sovereignty, human rulers constantly try to proudly resist God by resisting his people, by persecuting them. A major theme in Daniel. Daniel 6, of course. Daniel's put in the lion's den because he's being persecuted by the high officials and satraps who fool King Darius into making a silly decree. Daniel 7 predicts at the very end of the Gentile kingdoms, there is this fourth beast unlike the others, and 10 horns, 10 kings or kingdoms arise out of that beast. And another will arise after those 10 kings, it says. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings, this little horn on the fourth beast. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Daniel 8, verse 23, predicts, this is at least somewhat, if not completely, talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, again in the days of the Maccabees, who persecuted the people of Israel. It says in Daniel 8:23, at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. That is, he's satanically energized. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Daniel 12, in a similar context, verse 6, someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Would God actually allow the shattering of the power of his own holy people? Yes, for a good purpose. But that's a theme throughout the book of Daniel. What happens when you're faced with the fiery furnace? Well, you say, God is well able to deliver us out of your hand, O king, but if not, we still will not bow to your image. That's a theme throughout Daniel. Third, heathen rage, which magnifies God. And for sake of time, I will very briefly summarize these texts, but you remember the story of the fiery furnace, how it says Nebuchadnezzar in furious rage commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And so he questions them, is it true that you disobeyed my order and didn't bow to my image? They say yes. And he says, I'll give you one more chance to do it right. When the music plays, you bow. And he says, If you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? He says. Well, he ends up in the same chapter after his guards are killed by the flames, but these men are not. And after he sees a fourth figure walking with them in the flames, and he calls them out of the fiery furnace, and they're not even touched by the fire. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Nebuchadnezzar raged against God, but it ended up magnifying God all the more. The same with those who got Daniel put into the lion's den. And the same with things of which Daniel prophesied yet future to him. Turn to Daniel 11, chapter or verse 30. Daniel 11, 30. I've been referring to Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees and so on, and you may have not heard that much about them in your whole life. Have you heard of Hanukkah? The Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. Have you heard of that? This is where that comes from. The things Daniel prophesied and which did take place in between the time of the Old and New Testaments. And that's what Daniel 11 is talking about in verse 30. He prophesies, "For ships of Kittim shall come against him," against Antiochus, the arch villain against God's people. "And he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged." There's the human rage again, the pagan rage. "And take action against the holy covenant." That is against the covenant God had made with Israel. "He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." Human rage will yet in the future, from Daniel's perspective, magnify God. A fourth theme is persistent prayer. And you see this over and over and over again. When Daniel needs to know what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was and what it means, he prays. And his three friends pray with him. They seek mercy from the God of heaven. And then the mystery is revealed to Daniel in a vision. Daniel 6:10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, that no one makes a request for a certain amount of time to any god or man except to King Darius, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel 9, we see him on his face before God in sackcloth and ashes with fasting, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. And God answers his prayer with the vision of the 77s, or the information about that. In Daniel 10, again, he was in mourning for 3 weeks, Daniel 10, verse 2 says. He ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered his mouth, nor did he anoint himself at all for the full 3 weeks. And then later, someone is sent to him who says, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." So much of what we find revealed in Daniel by prophecy is revealed in response to prayer. Prayer is a huge theme in Daniel. Now, how is Daniel used in the New Testament? Thank you for hanging with me. This is a lot of information, and I see the yawns, so it's okay. How is Daniel used in the New Testament? That should be very important to us. I want to mention four things, and we'll develop them in the sermon series. Probably the most direct reference where Daniel is actually named in the New Testament is in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. You find it in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and also in the Gospel of Luke in a little bit different form, Luke 21. But Jesus references what he calls the abomination of desolation that his disciples should watch for. And he says, Matthew 24:15, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place," and Matthew says, "let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what's in his house. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no flesh, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Mark says basically the same thing, except he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then flee. Well, do you understand? It says over and over, let the reader understand. Have you ever investigated what in the world that's talking about? Jesus thought it was important. We should probably have some clue as to what he's talking about, if he took such care to point it out to us. And in Luke 21, there's something interesting also said, that it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Interpreting this part of Jesus' talk to his disciples about the end times, this is a very thorny issue. There are a few different strong opinions about the end times, largely based on how you deal with this. So we need to know what to do with it, even though it's not one of the simpler parts of Scripture. Also, if you read the book of the Revelation, and you read Revelation chapters 4 and 5, seeing the heavenly court sit, see the Lamb standing as if it's been slain, and this famous passage where the four creatures, the 24 elders, say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That whole scene should remind you of Daniel 7, but if you don't know Daniel chapter 7, it won't show up in your mind quite the same way. Daniel 7, there are four beasts who represent world empires, followed by the kingdom of heaven when the court sits in heaven and the kingdom is given to the Son of Man. In Revelation 4 and 5, the court in heaven sits and the Lamb is given the scroll from God the Father. And then in chapters 12 and 13 of Revelation, we see first the dragon representing Satan and then a beast representing Gentile world kingdoms doing Satan's bidding. And that beast has features of all four beasts from Daniel 7. And that beast shows up again in Revelation 17. So again, why is Revelation so hard? Partly because you need to know your Old Testament. There's also the timing of the prophecy and the responses to God's revelation. In Daniel 12, in the last chapter of Daniel, verse 4, the angel says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Meaning, this is what you're writing is more for a future generation than for yours. So seal it up, store it well, so it will be preserved for future generations who will know more about this than you do, even as you're writing it. That's interesting. And he says in verse 9 of the same chapter, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. That's very typical of Old Testament revelation, isn't it? It was revealed to the Old Testament prophets that they were writing not for themselves, but for you, Peter says, to whom now the gospel has been announced by those empowered by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The Old Testament prophets wrote many things like this that were not so much for them as for us. They didn't have the keys to unlock all these mysteries that we do in Christ. So contrast what we just read from Daniel with some things we read in the scripture reading from Revelation 22, verse 10. And he said to me, to John, to whom Jesus gave these visions in the book of the Revelation, he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book." Why? "For the time is near." This is for you. This is for you, New Testament church. This isn't just for some future generation, shall we say, of tribulation saints. This is for you. And he goes on, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Like rehearsing those themes from Daniel 12, saying the righteous will get further purified, and the wicked will go on in their wickedness, despite God's revelation. And then we mentioned already the messianic Son of Man. We saw in Daniel 7, "With the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, who came up to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Jesus loved that text. He really did. Matthew 26, verse 63. Jesus is on trial for his life before the high priests and the elders of Israel. Jesus remained silent to all these conflicting accusations against him. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's Daniel. Daniel 7. Luke 22:69 records Jesus as saying on that same occasion, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." In Matthew 24, again, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talking about things to come and now about his second coming. Matthew 24:29, Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, has that happened yet? Well, you need to know Daniel to understand what it's talking about in the first place. But has it happened yet? I would say no. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. That's how the book of the Revelation begins, and how it ends in chapter 22, verse 20 is, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So to understand the most precious truths of our New Testament, we need to understand Daniel. To understand things about the return of the messianic Son of Man, we need to understand Daniel. Some of you have come out of contexts where Daniel has been used and abused. It's been misused sometimes to prove things that the New Testament can't harmonize with. Don't let that scare you away from Daniel. Don't let that make you think, well, better minds than mine have gone the wrong direction with this. This is hard stuff. Let me stick with the simpler stuff. No, do the hard work of understanding what God gave us to understand. Because, as he said, there's great blessing on those who hear the words of such prophecy and keep them. So Daniel's place in the Bible storyline really wraps it up for us. It shows us how, at a time when Israel was at its lowest, they had been banished to captivity. Their city and their land and their temple were no more. At that time, God was at work to move things from these Gentile empires, which were trampling everything in their path, to the kingdom of heaven coming and being established through the rule of the Son of Man. God's plans hadn't changed. This was the plan. And Daniel is a linchpin connecting key things in the scriptures and connecting the timeline to make sense of it for us. So I trust you will come expecting great blessing as we now work chapter by chapter through Daniel in the days to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these people's kind attention. And we ask that you will help us to love the basic truths of your word, but also to build on them and try to understand as best we can, by your grace, your whole counsel, all that you've revealed to us in the scriptures. We ask that we would be eager learners, that we would be humble, teachable. Help me to be teachable. And we ask that you will reveal great things to us, not so that we can be prophecy experts or we can boast in our knowledge, but so that we can love you and your people better through the knowledge you give to us. May we cherish Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, better because of our time spent in Daniel in the coming days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.